Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. I'll begin reading in verse number 4 and conclude with verse 11. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And He gives them to each one just as He determines. Father, we ask, You'll help us understand and embrace Your heart that drives the theology of this text. And help us, even as we work through an understanding of these spiritual gifts, that we understand Your heart for Your church, for Your people, for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a song that's often sung around Thanksgiving, which goes, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." That song was written by a pastor named Martin Rinkhart. And he wrote it back in the early 1600s. In fact, 100 years after Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the castle door in Wittenberg, Germany became a land of divided loyalties. Theologically, there was a war going on between the Lutherans and the Reformed and the Roman Catholics. Politically, there was a major turf battle that was being fought over the remnants of the Holy Roman Empire. And in Germany, this played out what became known as the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. And it was awful. By some estimates, 40% of the population was killed during those awful years. And in the city of Ellenburg, Saxony, there was one pastor who remained in the city. All of the others had left, and it was this man, Martin. And in those 30 years, this one pastor conducted 4,500 funerals, including that of his own wife. Now you do the math, that's 3 funerals a week for 30 years. And as the war was finally coming to an end, his city had been taken over by the Austrians once, by the Swedes twice. And there was almost nothing left of the city, or left of the people for that matter. But that didn't stop the Swedish general from leveling a very heavy tax upon the people. And so Rinkhart and his congregation pleaded for mercy to the general, all to no avail. And when the general refused their petitions, Rinkhart turned back to his people and he said, quote, "Come, my children, we can find no mercy with man. Let us take refuge in God." And there in the presence of the general, they knelt and prayed. And the general was so shocked by what he witnessed that he changed his mind and lowered the tax to 1/20th of what it had been. And this pastor who had witnessed so much carnage, so much destruction, so much grief, was the author of this hymn. This man was defiant. But not as many understand defiance. He had a defiant thanks. He refused to be ruled by bitterness, for he understood that we have no right even to the air that we breathe. His suffering, his sorrow that he was immersed in for those 30 years, his pain, even that gave him, he knew, no right to anger, no right to expect, no right to demand of God. He had a defiant thanks. And in the final verse of that hymn that is captured when he wrote all praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and Holy Ghost supreme in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians because we are learning more and more about what it means to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of a world of carnage. We are learning what it means to do life together as believers. It's one thing for us to wash up and dress up a bit and show up in pews on Sunday morning where life is organized for us for, say, an hour and 15, 20 minutes or so. It's a completely different thing when we get outside of these pews and in, as some see it, real life. The rawness of reality begins to come out. That's where the true heart of our Christianity is shown. It's important for us to gather together and worship. We have got to do that. We are called to do that. But we are also called to help each other learn and grow. And we have to be involved in each other's lives in order to do that. But there's the rub, because you're not like me and I am not like you, and we are not like others. And so how on earth can people who are not like each other on this sin-cursed earth get together and get along together? The key is you've got to understand and apply the gospel. You've got to preach the gospel to yourself and live in light of its truths every single day. The gospel teaches us that we are sinners. We are first-rate, class, AAA sinners. Martin Rinkhart knew that. He saw the effects of all of that around him. So the person who is without Christ, sin produces pride, and it becomes the occasion of boasting. The rapist boasts of his power. The drunk boasts of his ability to binge. The addict boasts of his abuse. The thief boasts of his exploits. The list goes on. These things become the occasion of wearing badges, so to speak. But to the follower of Christ, sin is the occasion for humility. Because we understand that sin is not that bad stuff so much that's out there. Even though, yeah, it's out there. It is the occasion for humility, because sin primarily is in here. It's in my own heart. It grips me. And realizing that God is holy, that God is just, that God cannot tolerate sin, that truth can, in a moment, That God can in a moment evaporate the sinner with perfectly righteous justice is terrifyingly awesome. And then to realize that this mighty God, this same mighty God, sent His Son to be the recipient of this perfectly righteous justice, that truth is devastatingly humbling. And so this God who does not need us, this God who has called us, this God who has saved us by His grace, who has placed us into His family, now says, brothers and sisters, children, you live by this grace. Live in light of this gospel. You who deserve justice, you who deserve the righteous penalty for your sin, separation from God in hell, have instead been shown mercy and have received grace. You have been given a forgiveness that you could not earn, a name that you do not deserve, an inheritance and a standing that you're not worthy of. But God does it because God loves to show off His grace to the most undeserving, unworthy recipients. That's us. And now He says, live like it. But the believers in Corinth didn't get it. They didn't connect the dots. Many of them were acting as if they were something special. They were the spiritual giants in a church full of pygmies. It's earlier in this book, chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul asks a very penetrating question. What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, you think about it. That may sound a little crude, but it's true. You were born into this world buck naked. You didn't have a thing. And you're going to leave this world without anything. So what that means is, right now, everything you have is on loan. And since everything is a gift, Paul says, why do you boast as though it was yours all along? I've got no right to boast. I've got nothing to boast of. I don't have a right in and of myself to be a genuine follower of Christ, to be part of His true church, except by the right and the authority that God has provided through Christ. This gospel is the ground. It's the foundation for defiant thanks. If you ever do a word study on grace and thanksgiving and joy, you will find that these ideas all work together like thunder and lightning. They were made for each other. Are you bitter? You angry at your world? You sat down this week and you've been hitting rewind and play, just rehearsing all of the injustices that have taken place in your life. It gives you a right to be bitter. Have you been sinned against? Sure you have. Welcome to the club. The issue is, what are you going to do about it? You can live with attitude. I was in a mall the other night, something that I really particularly do not enjoy, mind you. And I remarked to one of my girls that all of the mannequins are so depressed. I thought about it. You know, have you ever seen on the news and they do a clip of some of these runway models? You know, it's like, I thought clothes were supposed to make you happy. Of course, if I had to wear some of the stuff they wear, I'd probably be wigged out too, you know. You know, you're going to hold on to that attitude, to that right? You know what you need? You need to jump. You need to jump into the fountain of the grace of God. Do a cannonball when you go in and drink deeply. Let's connect the dots. What is the church? It's not a building. It's people who have jumped into the fountain of the grace of God. They have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They've accepted His life and death in their own place. They've embraced Him. And the church is people, each of whom humbled by the grace of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. The gospel humbles us, but when you come to faith in Christ, you are given a new standing, a new position, a place at the table. And along with that, you are given a responsibility, an ability to minister and serve alongside of others and serve others in the body of Christ. And that ability to minister, that empowerment for service, is called a spiritual gift. That's what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 12. These gifts, whenever you read that word here in 1 Corinthians 12, read grace. Say grace in your own mind, because that's what it means. These gifts are given to undeserving people, to minister to other undeserving people, to help all of these undeserving people become all that the God of the universe has made them and called them to be. Now to some, He's given the gift of wisdom. To others, He's given the gift of knowledge. We've studied these. And in verse 9, we are looking at this morning that to another, faith by the same Spirit. So again, we see that God has graced the church through the manifestation of the Spirit as seen in the gift of faith, which along with the other gifts are given to bring spiritual health and help to all of the members of the local church. But what is the gift of faith? And you know what? The text doesn't say. It never says anywhere. It never defines it. And it never gives an illustration of somebody's life and says, oh, by the way, do a cross-reference to chapter 12 and verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, because that's what it is. We're left to compare Scripture with Scripture and to figure out what this is. What I want you to understand is that the gift of faith in chapter 12 and verse 9 is not the same as saving faith. Saving faith is a gift from the Spirit, which is given to every believer. But in this context, the gift of faith is a gift that's not given to necessarily every believer. So that's how I'm going to get into this topic. I'm going to cover three things and then we'll get right to this. Number one, saving faith is a gift from the Spirit given to every believer. That's the heart of the gospel. That's great, great stuff. And we have some very good words that explain this. One of those is the word regeneration. Now, it's a word that simply means new life. Oftentimes we use the expression born again. And sometimes we use that to refer to trusting in Christ as your Savior. That's technically not true. Born again or regeneration actually refers to what the Spirit of God does, breathing life into a person who is spiritually dead, because you are born into this world spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 makes that abundantly clear. You have a soul, you're born with a soul, but you don't have the life of the Spirit of God in you. You're physically alive, you're spiritually dead. And if you die in that condition, there's no hope. Which is why people who are living physically in that condition, life for them is so pointless, so futile, so frustrating, so illogical. But of course you don't see it like that. You think you've got the answers, even though life internally and externally can be a train wreck. But when the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your heart, when the Spirit of God breathes spiritual life into you, gives you a new heart, He gives you the faith to believe in God, and what used to be something that made no sense to you, now Christ becomes attractive. Christ becomes the one you want to trust and embrace. That is why even the faith to believe in Christ is a gift of grace from God. Because spiritually dead people cannot hear the voice of God to answer the call unless the Spirit of God gives them ears to hear. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And he began to talk about the Spirit. But when the Spirit gives you faith to believe, you call upon Christ to save you. And you believe. And that regeneration produces justification, which simply means you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. When you, by faith alone, trust in Christ alone, not in your own goodness, because you have none, not in your own efforts, they're worthless, but when you, by faith alone, trust Christ alone and what Christ has done, then God transfers sin, your sin, from off of your account and places it upon Christ. And then He takes the infinite righteousness of Christ and He applies that, credits that to your accounts. That is why at that moment, the Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, eternal judge of the universe, lowers the gavel upon the heavenly bench and in the courtroom of glory declares you to be righteous because you had a righteousness that did not come from within you. That is called justification. That is the heart of the gospel. You can only be declared righteous through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that justification brings about sanctification. That has three parts. The first part is you're given a new standing. As a follower of Christ, you are set free from the penalty of sin. Never, ever, ever, ever will you have to pay the penalty for your sin. Never, ever will you be sent to or condemned to hell. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. All of this comes from saving faith. But the saving faith leads to persevering faith. And just as saving faith is a gift from the Spirit of God to every believer, secondly, persevering faith is the ongoing gift from the Spirit, given to every believer to continue with Christ. Will you keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 12 and turn to the right? Two books. You go past 2 Corinthians and then land in the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. Here in Galatians 3, Paul is just getting all over these people. And he is rightfully very exercised. And he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before your very eyes? Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Did you receive the Spirit by just obeying the rules? Or by believing, by faith, by believing what you heard?" It's the obvious answer, class. Was it by works or is it by faith? Oh, yeah, it was really, really weak. Is it by works or is it by faith?
Faith.
Okay, much better. All right. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? How many of you suffered so much for nothing? If it was really for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, you obey the rules, or because you believe by what you heard?" Do you see Paul's point? Continuing with Christ is done by grace. Through faith. Persevering faith is the ongoing gift from the Spirit given to every believer to continue with Christ. "He who began a good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. Growing as a follower of Christ is driven by faith, just as becoming a follower of Christ is based on faith. We do not grow as believers simply because we obey the rules. Please. We follow the commands of Christ, yes, but we follow them because we believe and we love the Christ who gives the commands. And we love Christ because our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God. Our love of Christ is driven by our faith. Our obedience to Christ is driven by our faith. Our faith is a gift to us from God. And the evidence of this saving faith is seen in this persevering faith, which is made evident in our actions. That's point number three. Saving faith and persevering faith is seen in good works. Will you look with me to the end of the New Testament, to the book of James? James chapter number 1. Actually, James chapter number 2. James chapter 2, I'm looking at verse number 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What good is it if a person says, yeah, I trusted in Christ, yeah, I'm a follower, I know that stuff. But they are living in defiance of God. Can that kind of a faith save him? No. You see, Romans answers the question, how are we saved? It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? It is a faith that produces good works. It is a faith that produces a heart that desires and longs for obedience to Christ. If you don't long to obey Christ, you're not a follower of Christ. Plain and simple. And then he gives an example of that. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and filled, but if it does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by what I do. Don't break your arm, pat yourself on the back if you say, I believe that there is God. He says in verse 19, even the devil, the demons in hell believe that. You cannot have a biblical view of faith if you limit faith to an academic level. Faith drives our desires. And our desires drive our actions. Faith, yes, it involves the intellect, but it is so much more than an intellectual system. Have you heard the one about the theologian who had a choice either to go to heaven or go to a lecture about heaven? And he chose the lecture? Sadly, that is not a joke for... That's a reality for too many professing Christians. They would rather study about the faith than live it. Oh, you know what we need? We need a series on this. That's, you know, there's a point at which we don't need any more series. We need to do it. I mean, coming to faith in Christ involves knowing certain truths about Christ, but it is so much more than getting all of the answers right on a quiz. Theology impacts our affections, and our affections impact our actions. How are we saved from sin? We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what kind of a faith is it? It is a growing, maturing, God-obeying, Christ-loving, Christian-loving, people-caring faith. Think of it this way. Theology drives your affections. What you believe drives your passions. Your faith drives your love. Your affections then are seen in your actions. Your behavior is simply a reflection of your passion. Christ exalting obedience, not dutiful obedience. That's not obedience. Christ exalting obedience is driven by love, which is driven by faith. Now, This is what we're called to be. We are called to be people whose lives reflect in our actions a God-centered, a God-intoxicating passion because of what we believe. So we're all called to that. And since saving faith and persevering faith and faith-driven obedience is given as a gift to every single believer. Now, the gift of faith here in verse number 9 has got to be something different. Since we're studying spiritual gifts, and in spiritual gifts, they're not given in the same amount, nor are they all given to all believers. All believers have to believe, otherwise they wouldn't be what? Believers. And true believers have to believe the right things about Christ. And true believers have a faith that is seen in their perseverance and good works. It's not seen perfectly in any one of us, but the evidence is there. So what about this gift of faith? Well, here's where I'm a bit cautious on this. Because while, again, the Bible speaks of the gift of faith, it just doesn't come right out and define it. But based upon what we have seen, it seems to me that the gift of faith is a special surge of God confidence. It's not given to every person at the same time in the same amount. There's a promise that is given in the Word of God that is intended for us as believers. Every single one of us is called to believe and embrace and live in light of that promise. You cannot say, oh, well, you got the gift to believe that one. I don't. Therefore, that one's not for me. You can't do that. So if there's a truth that's revealed in Scripture, that is for all of us. We are equally responsible for that. Which is why I believe, I'm just trying to connect some dots here, that the gift of faith is a surge of God confidence in something that is not revealed in Scripture. D.A. Carson said, and I like his definition of it, he said, this faith, referring to the gift of faith, enables a believer to trust God to bring about certain things for which he or she cannot claim some divine promise recorded in Scripture. Another person has said it's a mysterious surge of confidence which sometimes arises within a man in a particular situation of need or a challenge which gives him an utterly certainty and assurance that God is about to act. I think a good illustration of this would be when Nebuchadnezzar was throwing the three Hebrew boys into the fiery furnace, and they said to him, you know what, you want to do this to us, that's okay. God will deliver us. And then they said, but you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. They had a God confidence that he would deliver them, which he did. But we're not given any evidence that God had revealed that to them ahead of time. They just had that confidence. But it wasn't something that they were willing to put their faith on, in the sense of if God didn't deliver them, they were going to give up on God. They just said, look, it doesn't matter what. Heads we win, tails we win. It doesn't matter to us. Because their ultimate confidence was in God. The surge of God confidence can be a great benefit to other believers. That is one of the distinguishing marks of a spiritual gift. Verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And I believe that this gift of faith is seen in some as the, hey, we can do this attitude that God uses to encourage others who tend to be a little bit more cautious. And I think, and here's personal opinion, folks, that what some call vision, you know, what's your vision for this ministry? What are your vision? What do you think God's going to do here? And all that kind of stuff. I think that in many cases is simply a surge of God confidence that He's going to do some unique and wonderful things. Now, I don't know if I've got this gift or not. I think that's part of the nature of some of these things. You don't really know it if you have it, but others affirm that in you. I think that's, again, that's why you need the body. I believe. Not like I believe the gospel. No, that belief is absolutely settled. But I got this sense, let me put it that way, that one day this church is going to be a church of 3,000 to 5,000 happy, growing, learning, authentic people involved with each other, engaging the world at a heart level. It will be part of planting other churches. It will be part of helping this community in so many tangible ways, whether they be through a food and shelter ministry, gospel-driven addiction ministries, that we're going to have an expanded internship program. And I think and dream beyond that. Now, is that the gift of faith or is that self-centered arrogance? I don't know. I'm fully aware it could be arrogance. That's why I don't stake my life upon that. I stake my life upon the gospel. And if this other stuff comes about, then maybe down the road we'll know, hey, yeah, you know what? That was maybe the gift of faith. If not, it was just desire. But sometimes the gift of faith isn't necessarily seen in the, you know, the really big stuff kind of like that. When I was in high school, I knew a girl whose father left her mother for another girl. And he never ended up marrying this girl, but this friend of mine's mom, and we'll just call her Jean. That's not her real name, but Jean was left with these three kids and a husband who'd taken off on her. But she had a settled confidence that one day he would come back home. And life for Jean was very, very hard. The consequences of his sin were enormous. She could have divorced him, and I believe she had the biblical grounds to do that if she chose to do that, but she didn't. Now, she could not point to any particular promise in Scripture and say, see, there it is. God has told me in His Word that my husband's coming home. She just had this confidence that she thought he would. Years later, many years later, he did. And she took him back. Now, it's my opinion. I think Jean had the gift of faith in that situation. She had a special surge of God confidence in something that apparently had been revealed to her, but it wasn't at the level of inspiration. Now that true story of repentance and reconciliation is fine for us here because you don't know her. She's not from this area. You don't have to interact with her. We are all at a great distance from her. But what if that lady is part of not only our church, but let's say she's part of a group of people that you hang with. Let's say she's even in your adult fellowship. And in that group is another gal whose husband left her. And in that group is a guy whose wife left him. And let's say that those people also have biblical grounds for divorce. Here is where it gets sticky. Because here's where we get in trouble. We tend to say, okay, well, if it worked for Gene, what's your problem? And we can give this attitude as if, well, you know, Gene might have been more spiritual than you because she had more faith. Or others who say, man, Gene is out of her mind. Throw the bum out. So in conclusion, don't you love those words? Don't amen that. I want to give you some ground rules that apply way beyond the gift of faith. And I'll make them brief. I cannot hide behind the gifts as an excuse for disobedience. Out here in the gathering space one day, I saw a little kid who was throwing a fit. And his dad was holding him, and the dad said, oh, I don't handle this well. And he gave him to his wife. I wanted to explode. You cannot say, oh, that's not my gift. Hello? That's your job? I mean, anybody going to say, oh, it's my gift to handle 2-year-old throwing fits? You can't hide me. Oh, I'm just not real good with that. When it's your job and you're calling by God to do that, you do it, whether you feel like it or not, whether you feel called or not. If you're dad, you're called. Okay? And all the wives say, there they go. There they go. I can't hide behind this whole thing of gifts as an excuse of not doing what I have to do, what I need to do. Secondly, do not judge someone's spirituality based on their level of giftedness, whether you perceive their level of giftedness to be higher than yours or lower than yours. Because faith like this, the gift of faith, operates differently in certain believers for different situations. It's easily misunderstood. It's easily criticized. A guy like Gene could catch it from both sides. There are those who are on the outside who say, you are nuts for waiting around this long for that guy. And others who would use her as the standard of being spiritual. Don't judge someone else's spirituality based upon their level of giftedness. And then, you know what comes after 12? Literally, 13. You know what this text is driving at? 13. Now can you understand 1 Corinthians 13? Verse 2. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, if I have a faith that could cause, whoa, awe, wonder, but have not love, I am, what class? Nothing. It all goes back to humility, which all goes back to the gospel. The gift of faith, any gift without love, is an incredible waste. Let's stand together. God, it's so easy for us to be motivated to shine. When we're given an opportunity to do something that others, particularly others that we respect, others whose affection and approval we want, and we know that they're going to see it,
so easy for us to put on a show. But I wonder, how I would respond as the one poet wrote. If you pointed to a basin of water and a towel, and you asked me to wash the feet of an old person in a room where nobody saw and nobody cared, how excited would I be then? Father, we got to understand the gospel. Not only to bring us to Christ, but to grow us up in Christ, to make us like Christ. And even if we, like the church of Corinth, had all of the gifts, and they were all just, doing amazing things, but we don't get it. What a disgrace we would be to you. We don't want that, Lord. Help us to get it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.